had the opportunity of doing the Sunday school. We started in John chapter 12, and we got about halfway through the chapter. There were couple incidents in there that we looked at, actually three, I guess, the anointing by Mary, and I want to go back to that in just a minute. And then we saw Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, and we talked about how it isn't 100% clear what the thinking of the people were when he was coming in, whether this was God or, you know, the Son of God coming or a king coming to rescue them from the Roman domination. So anyhow, again, that's not 100% clear. And then probably the last thing we looked at were the group of Gentiles that had come to Jerusalem that desired to meet the Lord Jesus. And they were introduced to the Lord Jesus by several of his disciples, Philip for one, and Philip and Andrew. But again, this marked kind of an important piece in the spread of introducing God or Christ to different groups. You know, it was primarily focused on the Jews. Now the Greeks were there, so you know the influence of Christ is spreading throughout the area there and throughout different people. So now the Gentiles have moved into that. So and then the last section we looked at, Christ was speaking and was signifying that he was going to die, but he gave the analogy there of the seed going into the ground. That it must die before a new life can come out of the seed. So that took us up to about verse 27, and that's kind of where we'll start this morning after I take a minute and talk a little bit about the first part of the chapter there of the different Marys, so to speak. And Jim, you know, kind of brought that to my attention too. So I spent some time looking at this whole issue of the different Marys that show up in the gospel, and as sometimes goes when you start looking at these things, you don't ever come to a final conclusion even, and there are different people that have different conclusions. But where I started, and probably some of you have something similar in your Bible, Ryrie, in my Bible, calls it the harmony of the Gospels. So it tries to take events that happen in different books and relate them to similar events taking place in other books, other Gospels. So anyhow, last week we looked at Mary anointing the feet of Christ. So that was what we looked at was in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And again, I think the significance of that is Mary was again at the feet of Christ, anointing his feet with oil. And if you go back, and we won't go there now, but I think I went back to Luke chapter 10, the incident of Mary and Martha entertaining, so to speak, the Lord in their home, and Martha was serving. Mary was at the feet of the Lord. You know, Martha didn't think that was the best place. She thought she needed help in the kitchen, so to speak, and the Lord said that, you know, Mary was doing the best, the better thing. She was at the feet of the Lord, learning from him. So anyhow, we saw in John chapter 12, Mary at the feet of the Lord. Now, at least Ryrie has two other incidents that he relates with that. The incident in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, and Mark verses 4, chapter 14, 3 through 9. I won't read those, but they are similar accounts of what seems, and I'll assume that Ryrie ties the three together and thinks they're the same incident. But in the first two incidents, the one in Mark and Matthew and Mark, Mary anoints the Lord's head. But in the one we looked at last week, Mary anoints the Lord's feet. So in my looking at different things yesterday, there are some commentators that think these are two separate incidents. I'll leave you to your own study and conclusion on that. And then the other one, there's another anointing, and we won't look at it. It was mentioned, I believe, in Luke chapter 7, the sinful woman who in, you know, there's speculation about who this sinful woman was, and it's not specifically stated in the scriptures. So anyhow, that's in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. So why am I bringing this out? Well, I guess probably for two reasons. One, just to kind of clarify what I was trying to say the last time, you know, about these incidents. And you can take whether the incidents with Mary, the sister of Martha, or Mary of Bethany, as she's commonly known, whether the anointing of the head is a different incident from the anointing of the feet. But, you know, sometimes, you know, I have trouble enough understanding some basic things, and you know, I get confused, as you can probably tell, when you try to sort some of these other things out. But it's a worthwhile exercise, and I would suggest you do it on your own time. Look at these different Marys. There some count six different Marys in the New Testament, others have other numbers, so it's one of those things. Different opinions abound out there. So anyhow, I think I'll probably leave it at that and kind of move on with today's lesson. So as I said, we got through verse 26 last week, and it's interesting. 27 kind of marks a change in this whole chapter. The Lord speaking. You know, I'll say, speaking from his heart about the things he saw coming up in the future, so to speak. So, and we focused on some of these things this morning in the breaking of bread meeting, but we'll read a couple verses here. Let's read 27 through 30. Again, we're in John chapter 12, 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I come to this hour. So again, as we heard this morning, you know, the Lord foresaw this thing coming before him, that he was going to be crucified, sacrificed, you know, and, you know, he was anxious maybe, you know, about what was coming before him. But as at the end of the verse there, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So the Lord is not asking to have this taken away from him, but he. And I don't know if anxiety is the right word, but I'll move on. Then verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by it and heard it, and that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. A couple things to point in there. In verse 28, then a voice came from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You know, this is God the Father speaking of Jesus the Son. And through the first part, it was through his life, his 3 years of ministry, you know, God was glorified through what the Lord Jesus did in his preaching, his healing, his ministry during those 3 years. And then I will glorify it again. And certainly after the Lord was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. That would be the glorify again part of that chapter or of that verse. Then I thought the reaction of the people was interesting. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And then Jesus, in response to that, Jesus answered and said, "The voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." You know, I was paying attention. I believe it was George was reading some of these verses this morning in the scripture where God was declaring, you know, Jesus to be his son and approving of him. But it was not for Jesus' sake, so to speak. It was for the people that were there that heard God speaking, you know, that this is my beloved son, hear him. You know, it was for the people's sake, not for the sake of the Lord. And he again emphasizes that in verse 30. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. So it was one of those things that it was to assure the people, not the Lord. So are there any comments on that part there? All right, if not, we'll move on to the next part. Then he speaks more about how how this is going to happen, or how his death is going to happen. He'd referenced his death back up in that earlier passage there, 22 through 26, but now he gets a little more specific. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The ruler of this world is the prince will be cast out. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And verse 33 explains that prior verse. Verse 33, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." So he would be lifted up from the earth. So that would signify that he was to be crucified. And, you know, he would be lifted up and draw all people to myself. So the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross, people would be brought to him through that. Then, continuing with verse 34, "The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." So he doesn't answer the question exactly, but he talks about being the light, you know, and while the light is with people, they should come to the light, follow the light. And if you're not following the light, you're walking in darkness and don't know where you're going. But as you have the light, come to the light, believe in the light, and become sons of the light. So the Lord Jesus was preaching to them. Speaking of his death on the cross, but in the meantime, while the light was there, they were to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, any comments on this section by any brothers? George.
Abide in the light while the light is with you. It implies that there's going to be a time where you don't have opportunity. Mm-hmm. So take the opportunity while you have it.
Yeah. Yep, that's exactly what he was indicating to them. The light is here. I am the light of the world. You know, take advantage of this while I am here. And choose not to walk in darkness. Yeah, Jim?
I think the people that did take advantage of the light when the Son of Man was walking on this earth, we're also privileged to see him resurrected. I think these are the people that in 1 John are referred to as the fathers, because they had seen Jesus. They had enough exposure to him during his ministry to recognize him and to believe in him. And then they were blessed by seeing the risen Lord. And they had a privilege that I don't know that later believers had until the completion of Scripture, when the Lord can be known through Scripture as well as he was known by those who were around during his earthly ministry. And I'm rambling a bit, so I'll stop. But I think it's an important point to look at the essentially what I call is it may be the prototype of the church, and that is those who believed before Pentecost and were members of the church effectively before Pentecost, which is when the church was born through the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Jim. So continuing, verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So again, you know, those that saw all these things that he did, these miracles that he performed, you know, we just went through the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You know, those that saw even that miracle, there were those that did not believe in him. Now, this was prophesied in Isaiah, verse 38, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. You know, this, you know, these verses in Isaiah are really condemning, and should be concerning to all of us that the Lord hardens hearts. But I think, and we'll get into it here in a couple of minutes, I think what the Lord does in the end of the chapter kind of clarifies his role in this hardening of hearts. And if I haven't expressed this very well, maybe I can redeem myself as we get to the end of the chapter there, and this whole idea of hardening of hearts. So let's continue. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, it's interesting, this is the way that's phrased in verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Well, did they believe in him enough that they would confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? And the answer to that is no. They didn't believe him enough that they would confess him and give up their Jewish heritage, because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, because they were more concerned about the praise of the men that they were with than for the praise of God. So I think the word in 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. I'm not sure that's a great translation. You know, we say, oh, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when a believer says that, it means that, yes, we understand that he is the Son of God. We confess that he is our Savior. But these that believed in him weren't willing to confess him and give up their Jewish heritage. So, I don't know, maybe I'm making more of that phrase there. than I should. But, you know, I guess some you would read it at first and say, well, yeah, they believe, but they were, you know, they were hiding it. You know, they didn't want to be thrown out of the church. So, but I don't think anybody that truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can hide it. You know, to the extent that you'd have to show, you know, there has to be some fruit, you know, when somebody loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people, you know, they would be reluctant to show any fruit at all, you know, because the Pharisees would accuse them of being a believer and would expel them out of the synagogue. So that gets us to the end of the chapter. Any thoughts on this on that last part, George?
It reminds me a lot of the way God dealt with Pharaoh and the way God dealt with the children of Israel in the wilderness. The Lord gave Pharaoh plenty of opportunities to realize that he's the true and living God. Through the different things that he inflicted upon Egypt at the hand of Moses. And yet Pharaoh would not cooperate, would not acknowledge God as the living God, right up to the end. And then God says, now I'm going to harden your heart. You've hardened your heart all these times, now I'm going to harden your heart. You're going to be an example to all those of what happens to somebody that hardens their heart against the Lord. Same thing with the children of Israel. Here they saw the miracles that the Lord did. They walked through the Red Sea, and the first thing they do when they come into the wilderness is they order Aaron to make a god for them to worship, and a molten calf comes out of the fire.
Yeah. Hold that thought in your minds, what George just said about the hardening of hearts. We'll ask Jim. Jim, do you have a thought on?
Well, I have one thing. I didn't want to say something about hardening. I was looking at the 10th of Romans or thereabout. But the brother here has said it much better than I would could say. There was something else that was on my mind, but it slipped. So,
okay. All right. Let's continue then in verse 44. Thank you.
Let me just say one thing that, and that is this: that the saying of Isaiah takes us back to Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah chapter 6, of course, what Isaiah saw was, of course, the glory of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then in verse 41, it says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, that is, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically, John was indicating that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very God that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, that could be that the seraphims were declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the fullness of the God he had manifested in the flesh.
Hmm. Okay.
I thought this would be a good point.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you, George. Okay. Let's see. We're verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. So, you know, he again claims to be a deity. You know, if you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you see he, God who sent him, and he who sees me sees, you know, we see God reflected in humanity, so to speak, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly, you know, not the physical attributes, but the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see God the Father through Christ the Son. And then in 46, I have come as a light into the world, that whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So he goes back to the theme again of light, who abide in him are not in darkness anymore, but they're in the light. Let's see, in 47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So, you know, in his first advent into this world. He came to save the world. He did not come to judge the world. You know, the judgment is coming, you know, at the seat of Christ. The second time he comes back, he's coming back in judgment. But, you know, as he was preaching or as he was ministering during those 3 years, he didn't come to judge the world. We don't see that anywhere in the gospel that he was judging men. You know, his objective in that 3 years was to be the light of the world, you know, to draw men to God. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And I tied this back to the passage there in Isaiah. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. And, you know, I was looking and studying this, the whole concept of the hardening of God's heart, you know, was on my heart. And I'll tell you why. I was thinking of my brother, you know, and, you know, we've been praying for my brother for many years, but every time I'm around him now, I sense this hardening of his heart. You know, at first, you know, when we would witness to him, he would be very patient and he would sit there and he would listen, you know, and be, you know, at least respectful. But now he's more confrontational when you bring it up to him. And even he sometimes will start the conversation like, oh, you know, it's some negative comment that he makes about, you know, a Christian or about something. So, you know, it's I've thought about it a lot. It's really bothered me. But I think this, you know, this incident here, these verses here are starting to give me a little bit of clarity on it. That, you know, there's my brother who's just turned 65. So he has been rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ all his life. And now it's hardened his heart. You know, it's getting more difficult to get to him. And I don't know if anybody else has had that experience or not, but it was interesting how that was revealed to me, you know, as I was reading the scripture, because it's been on my heart that he just doesn't want to hear it anymore, you know, and he's getting to the point where, you know, he'll lash back a little bit more than he used to. So anyhow, maybe you know other people too like that, but certainly I'm not giving up. The Lord hasn't given up, and, you know, continue to pray for him. And, you know, we've had some folks on our unsaved list as long as we've been keeping a list. And looking back at Jeff, we know we've been praying for Jeff's brother and others. Continue to pray. The Lord doesn't give up. And then Christ finishes up in verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should speak. So these things, the Lord is saying, these things I'm telling you, the Father gave them to me to give to you. These aren't of my own accord. These are from the Father. And verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So, you know, the Lord is not making any of this up. This is what God sent him here for, to be the light of the world, to convey these thoughts to men. So that takes us to the end of chapter 12. Are there anybody, Craig?
Referring to verse 40, which has been mentioned about this blinding of eyes and hardening of hearts, this scripture that first appears in Isaiah 6 actually appears four times in our Bible. Once in Isaiah 6 and once here. but also in Matthew 13 and Acts 28. And the idea of blinding eyes and hardening hearts, in two of these passages, God is the one seen as doing it. And in the other two passages, they are the ones seen as doing it. The passage is intentionally quoted with that difference. The Spirit of God intentionally puts that there. So sometimes we read of it that the people themselves have shut their eyes and hardened their hearts. And sometimes, the other two times we read, God has done it. So it seems that the best way of bringing these thoughts together in the Scriptures and the pattern that is consistent throughout the Bible is that any time God's action comes in hardening or blinding, it seems to always be after a person has already hardened their hearts or closed their eyes to the truth. So it was in the case of Pharaoh and many, many other cases, this is consistent. That God doesn't start blinding or hardening at the offset. It is in response to people's continual hardening and their own closing of their eyes. And that seems to be what it says in what the Lord's saying in verse 35. While you have the light, believe in the light. So he's giving opportunity lest something happen where they won't be able to believe in the future.
All right. Thanks for that clarification. I see Jeff's hands up, and I'll give Jim the last minute or so. Jeff?
I was just thinking about, you know, my response to this as, you know, as a believer, and we all have people that we've witnessed to, you know, like you're talking about, you know, your brother and, you know, others that we've witnessed to, and we, it seems like nothing's ever going to get to them. But, you know, like Jesus said, he didn't come to judge. Well, we shouldn't judge these people either. He did miracles and he did things that would cause them to think and to say, you know, well, who is this? You know, what is this? And some people chose to turn away, but the, you know, there was much evidence there. So I think, in me, in my position, you know, to be a witness to the world, I should be the same way, and I should live in a certain way, and I should be doing good works before people. I should be there to help, and, you know, put some, you know, some responsibility upon me and how I live around the people that I want to be a witness to, really to the whole world, so that they will see that and cause them to seek the Lord. Sometimes it's not going to be just, you know, sit down and open up the Scripture and say, this is what God says. Don't you believe this? It takes a lot more than that. And I think we, you know, for me, that's what I'm kind of seeing in this, that my responsibility is to live a certain way around people that they will see Christ in me and want to have what I have and want to see what I have. You know, not to judge them.
Yeah.
Easy to judge people and say, well, they're never gonna, you know, or they've done this, they've been like this, they did this to me, or whatever. We shouldn't do that. We should just live Christ before them and look for any way we can to be that, you know, to help them and do things to show Christ to them.
Yeah, we don't do the saving. You know, we lead them to the Savior, and I think that's a important thing to remember as we witness to people. George?
What you said, I just want to magnify on what you said. When we are doing what God tells us to do, we've done our job. The saving is up to that man between him and the Lord, but we have given the message, and we have done our job. Go therefore and teach all nations. You teach them, you know, and if they receive the Lord, fine, wonderful. If not, we've done our job.
Thank you. Jim, you got 1 minute.
Yeah. We brought up the issue earlier of saving faith and what the Greek has to say about faith.
And oftentimes where it's translated faith in Christ, in the Greek, faith of Christ, is that faith belonging to Christ. And I have come to the conclusion, personally, has been very helpful, that the faith